Good morning. It's wonderful to be in the Word of God. I am always happy on Sunday morning. I'm not that I'm not happy most of the time, but I'm particularly happy on Sunday when we come and we can be in the Word of God. It is always special. And I think our study this morning in Psalm 50 is one of those places that you can go to for encouragement if you look at what the psalmist is saying. Lo, so many years ago, and yet it pertains to where we are today, as does all of the Word of God. Always, the timeliness of when things are done, you have to understand the context, but the timeliness, the principles, the truths that are there, the prophecy that's there, all of those things always pertain to you and to all time. And so it does with Psalm 50. This is a psalm written by Asaph, and Asaph was involved in the music of the worship, and he was an eminent musician, and I have written some of that in the outline that you've been provided. And the purpose of this psalm really has to do with the judgment of God. And I believe, in studying this, that it is obvious in the study of it, that it is prophetically looking forward to the judgment, the great day of judgment, when Christ will be on the earth, and prior to his reign, there will be a great judgment. And that is seen in Matthew chapter 25, for example. And if we look at all of the parallels, and we'll look at some of those, we're going to have to move fast because we don't have a lot of time. But the parallels to all of that are here. And that is an encouragement to God's people, because God's people who are seeking to live and know Christ in a world that doesn't seek that at all, hates God and is in opposition to him, they need the encouragement to recognize that there is coming a day of reckoning. And so he gives the judgment of God really in two parts here. And the interesting thing is those two parts have to do, number one, with worship, and number two, with how we're living. Those are very important things, obviously, to God. Our worship and how we're living. So with that sort of introduction, let me ask the Lord's mercy on our time together as we study Psalm 50. Father, we ask you to have your name glorified this morning in what we do. That is our heart's desire. We thank you for the precious word that you have given to us, that we might explore it. Father, that we might treat it with respect and seek by your Holy Spirit to understand it and help it to direct our lives and to conform us to the image of Christ and make our minds more in conformity to your mind. We pray that you would help us this morning, that you'd bless this time and encourage hearts and lives as we look at these things. And, of course, be with us this entire day, we pray, and the service to follow, and that all that we do might honor and glorify your Son. We praise you for him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I think that the greatest problem in the church, if you want to call it that, or at the root of the problems in the church, of course, is the pathetic relationship the church has with God, but it's associated with hypocrisy. The hypocrisy in the church today is tremendous, and it has become acceptable, basically, to be hypocritical in the church. It's so watered down that we're really not worshiping God, and we're not living for him. And, of course, all of this is connected to apostasy, the abandonment of the word. It's connected to the false gospels and things that are man-centered, the prosperity gospel, the cults, the rationalism, modernism, pop culture. All of that play a role in the forms of abandonment of the word of God and the hypocrisy that exists. And the mindset of many people is that they can just simply go to church, some church, at some time on it doesn't really matter where they go or what church it is. It doesn't matter what they hear or what goes on there or anything else. They've made their nod to God, and everything in that sense is acceptable. Are we okay back there?
Yes.
You had to be concerned there. It was a bug, okay. A church bug, okay. Well, I'm glad that we got that taken care of.
The church is not bugged.
The church is debugged, okay, brother. All right, back to our passage, I'm sorry. The first six verses of Psalm 50 here deal with who God is as judge and the fact of his judgment. Look at verse 1, and we're going to have to move rapidly today, but you'll notice it says, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." Here we see three different words for God. The mighty one is really the Hebrew El that's often used of God, and then we have the word God, which is Elohim, or supreme one, and then Lord, which is Jehovah, self-existent or eternal one. And the idea is that all these words are used of God to express the identity and weight or magnitude of him who is speaking, so that there can be no mistake about it. And when God speaks, of course, it is a significance, isn't it? He spoke and the world came into existence. So he does not speak empty chatter. And he says here, the Lord has spoken. And what has he done? He summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. He is declaring to all his truth, his realities, so that none have an excuse. And this summons is a calling with authority. And the whole picture here is that of a courtroom where he is the sovereign judge. Now, he's always sovereign, but I think in the setting in which we have here, it is prophetically referring to the culmination of all things when Christ returns at his second coming. He summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. He's in control of everything, and therefore when his summons is made, everything must respond. Now, notice it says, and this is why I believe it's prophetic, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. Now, certainly it is true that out of Zion, where God dwelt in the temple in the times of the Jewish times of the theocracy, but it is spoken of that he will dwell, ultimately Christ will dwell out of the temple in Jerusalem and rule the earth. Go back to Psalm 2 just for a moment. What does Psalm 2 clearly say? "But as for me," verse 6, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And if we really study this psalm, it is obviously prophetic of the time when God will physically install Christ on Mount Zion in a rebuilt temple, I believe, that he will yet build, and there are other scriptures relative to that. Look over in Micah, way back in Micah. Micah chapter 4, look at verse 6 and 7. "In that day," which whenever you see that, it's always a reference to the day of the Lord and the time of the end time things when Christ will come to the earth. It says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." Again, we see that kind of wording really throughout the Old Testament as that which God will yet perform in the closing times. And this is a joy, something to look forward to. It's prophetic of the coming kingdom. And you'll notice back in our passage, it says in verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined forth. The perfection of beauty is the true revelation of Christ at his second coming. He's not going to come as a little baby insignificant to a poor family in his second coming, but he's going to come and rule and reign, and he's going to be glorious. In fact, this idea of shining forth or shown forth is in Revelation 19:11. If we took the time to go there at his second coming, you will see him coming in all of his glory. And as a matter of fact, look with me at Matthew chapter 25. And if you're familiar with Matthew, and for example, chapter 24 was answering the question of when will be the second coming? When will you return? And if you logically follow that on, Christ explains all the happenings and events that must take place before the return of Christ. And then when you get to verse 25, he speaks at the latter end of that of his actual coming and the judgment of Christ on the earth. Notice verse 31 of Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there's that shown forth, in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He's not going to be, this is not going to be something, pardon my language, Mickey Mouse or humble or trite. It is going to be overwhelming. Like that scene in Revelation chapter 1 when John saw the glorified Lord Jesus and fell on his face as a dead man, Christ in his glory. And nobody's going to be questioning him or saying, what right do you have, like the Pharisees did, to say the things that you say or do anything? It'll be obvious. And verse 3 back in Psalm 50 says, may our God come and not keep silence. Very similar to what you see at the end of the book of the Revelation, so come, Lord Jesus. Fire devours before him. If you think about fire, it speaks of the fierceness and the consuming nature of his judgment. And again, there are other passages, but if you think of Revelation 19, when he comes and he speaks with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he consumes all of the unrighteous of the earth, and it's like a fire. It speaks of this fierce judgment. His word burns the dross away, purifies, corrects, and consumes. And the word here is also used, and it is very tempestuous around him. Tempestuous is the idea of a storm, something tumultuous, which is quite a contrast, again, to the way he came in his first coming, insignificant in a stable being born as to a very humble and poor family. And the idea here is that everything about his second coming will be furious and glorious and mighty and entirely different than his first coming. Now, verse 4, he says, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. This is the second time that summons is used, and he summons all creation because, again, this is a divine courtroom and part of the latter day plan. It's the final tally where it says here that he will judge his people, or better, I believe, to judge for his people, that is to judge the wicked for their rejection, the persecutors of his people, the insolent, those that have rejected him and denied him, and so forth. But everywhere you see the account of the second coming of Christ and is spoken of in the form of surrounding Jerusalem, you will find, let's just turn to one of them, Ezekiel 36, you will find this regathering of Israel, or the regathering of his people. If you look at Ezekiel 36, and this is in the context of the new covenant, in the latter days when Christ will pour out his spirit upon Israel, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced and will mourn for him. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. What does it say? For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, keeping a finger back on Psalm 50, in Matthew 24, again, answering some questions about the end times and the coming of Christ, if you look at Matthew 24 in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And again, when you move on into Matthew chapter 25, you see everyone gathered before Christ. And he separates the wheat from the tares. And those that are his move into his kingdom. And those that are not are cast into eternal damnation. So I'm only bringing out that this psalm fits exactly well with all of the other prophecies that are here, and that he is telling us of this judgment and laying out the really beginning section here, verses 1 through 6. What then follows is the separation again of all people. And then in verse 6, and it says, "And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The heavenly inhabitants will bear witness." All of the angels and the saints that have gone on before will bear witness to his justice. And if you take the time to look at Isaiah chapter 11, for example, and verses 3 through 5, where it begins that section in chapter 11, "With a shoot shall come forth from the stem of Jesse." It's talking about David, and it's talking about really ultimately Christ. And then it talks about Christ ruling the earth. And that is the section where you have the lamb laying down with the lion and so forth. Again, speaking of the kingdom of peace that God will bring on the earth. But Christ becomes the judge. And it says there that he will not judge by what his eyes see. In other words, his judgment is beyond the immediate and front thinking that you and I have, but it permeates the omniscience of knowing all things into the recesses of the heart, and ultimately everything is laid bare before him ultimately, so that he is a mighty and wonderful and perfect judge, and that's how he will judge the earth, and that will be indeed a glorious time. So the foundation here has been laid of the context of Christ's rule on the earth that we look forward to. Today it appears in all aspects of life that the wicked are getting away with everything, and that they have the upper hand in everything, and so forth. But that will not always be the case, is the point. Now in verse 7, he begins and talking here in this section about worship. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God." After declaring his coming ultimate judgment, he brings it back to the immediate in the form of a warning. He defines what he requires first in worship and then in living. And what we're really seeing then is the vertical and the horizontal. The vertical having to do with our relationship with God, and the horizontal having to do, of course, with our relationship with one another. And these will be the key basis for his judgment. Now, here he is speaking to Israel, but the principle is the same to all. All of us will be judged for what we do with both opportunities in life. Notice, verse 7, it's, "Hear, O Israel, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." So his judgment is not like anyone else's opinion. He says, "God, your God." And the idea here is that everyone better listen carefully to this warning as to what he is saying. Verse 8, "I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me." You're doing the commandments of what I've required. You are functionally performing the sacrificial system, a system we know was ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has no complaint about the mechanics of what they were doing. They were going through the mechanics of the system. But verses 9 to 11, the Lord then speaks of the motive behind why or what he, in relation to them, his concern for the sacrifices. And it has to do with the fact that he doesn't need anything. Notice what he says. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Well, first of all, he says that when you sacrifice something to me, you're not going to lose anything. Not taking means that you'll not experience any loss. And he goes on to explain in verses 10 and 11, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. So first, whatever people sacrifice are his anyway. He owns them, he creates them, and that everyone and everything belongs to him, and he is the one allowing us to borrow them as such. And then secondly, alluded in this description is that he can move them around and give them to whom he will and replace them. He's the sovereign, in other words, over all of them. Every person's wealth, and here we're talking about livestock principally, is in his hand. This is shown by what he continues when he says in verse 11, I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. He is omniscient and sovereign in control over every creature, control of their birth, control of their proliferation, how many babies they have, and how healthy they are, and et cetera, et cetera. You think of Jacob. You remember when he had cattle and God promised to bless him, and I'm trying to think of his name. Who?
Laban.
Yes, Laban kept trying to change that around because Jacob was prospering and he wasn't. And he couldn't do it. Every time he changed it, Jacob would prosper anyway. And that's really the idea here, is God's in control of the animals and all and everything. And we put it in today's terminology, he's in control of your bank account and your livelihood and whether you have a job and how well you do in that job. We are completely dependent upon him. And so the point is we don't need to think that in some sense of the word, that we have to be anxious about the cattle or here that are being given to the Lord. Today we don't have to be anxious about what we, quote, give to the Lord in that in those terms, monetarily. God's in charge of that ultimately and takes care of that. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be wise and be a cheerful giver. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that ultimately God can make you wealthy, make you poor, or in every place in between. In verse 12, he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. In other words, it's not that God needs the sacrifices. Whatever God requires of us is never because he has need. God has no needs. We can add nothing to him. And so we don't think that we're doing God a favor, and they shouldn't think they're doing God a favor, because they are following a sacrificial system or because we are coming to church and giving something to the Lord. God does not need the blood of flesh or animals, and he does not have a physical appetite, and he doesn't need us or our money, and he doesn't relish in the physical aspects of the sacrificial system, in other words. It's all ridiculous to think in those kinds of terms. So, what does the Lord really require? Or why does the Lord require this sacrificial system? Why does the Lord engage us in worship and giving to the church and all of that? Well, I think to some degree that is answered in verses 14 and 15. God states two things that he is ultimately looking for regarding true worship. And this is reminding of the New Testament equivalent, which I would say was Christ at with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the gospel, where he said, there will come a time when men will and women will worship in truth and in spirit. So verse 14, he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, where is that focused? It's focused on the heart, isn't it? The attitude. And he goes on to say, and pay your vows to the Most High. In other words, approach God according to respect, appropriate respect. And the sacrifices were a physical picture of man's alienation from God because of sin, of course, and God's ownership or right over mankind as judge, and because God is holy and all of that. And so in order for us to come truly and pay our vows means to come with a right spirit according to His word and full of penitence, love, obedience, submission, devotion. Now, right here, I think of certain passages that are clear in the Old Testament that we often refer to. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, which says, but to this one I will look, him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's what Christ is looking for. That's what God is looking for. If you look, because it's only a page over, if even that, in Psalm 51, look at verses 16 and 17, where David had sinned with Bathsheba, and here is his confession and his request of God in true repentance. He says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. The sacrificial system pointed to Christ, but just going through the motions did nothing. You are not pleased with burnt offering. What is God pleased with? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. What's the problem with man? He's full of pride. He wants to be his own God. And the only ones that can truly come to God are those that are broken before Him, that have gotten rid of themselves or gotten themselves out of the way and come to Him totally empty-handed, recognizing that He's God and we're nothing. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Or if we think of Micah 6:8, He has told you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to love justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Same general theme having to do with the heart, who we really are. Merely being religious or moving through the mechanics means nothing. There must be an attitude of heart. And we know something else about this. Look all the way back that it's always been this way at Deuteronomy chapter 29, back into the days of Moah, even when the sacrificial system was being designed that would ultimately point to Christ. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, and this is the latter part of Moses' time with Israel, he says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. That's why every time you turned around, they were complaining and moaning and really rebelling against God. And if you look over at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, he speaks of the future new covenant in this verse where he says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now, my point is simply this. When we talk about these things, it's not that I can make myself humble. It's not that I can make myself to have a contrite heart. God must have a work there. He performs a work as we see ourselves in the Word of God as to what we really are and come to grips with that. As Randy said here, not in one of his studies, that we're humus. Human is humus, that we're soil, we're just dust, we're dirt. and understand our sinfulness before Him and our need for Him and our dependence upon Him. And so that requires the work of God, and He performs that work. He is pleased to do that. Now, He's sovereign over it, but He's pleased to do it as we delight in His Word and seek to know Him. But God always deals with the heart, and that's the only way these things can come about. Simply mimicking religiosity accomplishes nothing. Back in our psalm, verse 15, he says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." What do we have here? Secondly, not only is there this attitude of thanksgiving that is required from a heart that loves the Lord and understands that everything comes from Him, everything is owed to Him, but there's also this attitude of dependence and faith. God requires that we trust Him. He has designed our lives to be continually dependent on Him. Why do we have troubles? Challenges. No person has it made. None. Some seem to at particular times, but nobody really does. Everybody's world is ultimately going to crash and burn. Believe me. It can't survive. Nobody's world ultimately survives. Now, some people have maybe more troubles than other people, but everybody has trouble. What do we need? We need God. And God designed us to always depend upon Him. Why? He alone is the deliverer. And that's what we see here. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And He says two things here. I will rescue you. He alone is capable of helping us, and He does. He doesn't necessarily rescue us the way we would like to be rescued. Actually, He does a better job. That's what's unique about that. He answers our prayers, and He deals with us as children. And children, when you're dealing with your own children, they don't know what they need. They don't know what's best for them, but God does. So, you know, our children would probably eat ice cream all day if they had the option and think, well, gee, this is great or this is wonderful, but that's not really what's best for them. He says, I will rescue you and you will honor me. Amazing statement. There's nothing we can do for God. He needs nothing. But we honor Him by calling on Him, by being dependent on Him, by trusting Him. We don't put God out when we get on our knees and ask Him as a heavenly Father. We honor Him by calling on Him in prayer. And so there's no downside to this. Just think of this. This is purely what we need in life in every sense of the word. You trust God and call upon Him. He rescues. And by calling on Him, trusting Him, exercising faith, you honor Him. Nothing could be better. So how can we please God? Pray to Him and show your dependence and trust. See, real Christianity, he's saying, real religion, real Christianity, is not a ritual, but a heart of gratitude, respect, and dependence. He's God, and we're His creation. Then secondly, he deals now in verses 16 through 21 with the second focus of judgment, and that is how a person lives. And this is the horizontal level, how we get along, how we live with one another. And he says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? And the idea is no right. Think of Proverbs 15:8. It says something like this, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. People think they can live in sin all week long and then go have a nod to God and that makes everything right. And that's a ridiculous thought and attitude. And yet that's the same thing that the Israelites were doing. What right do you have to tell of my statutes, saying one thing in worship, yet living another? This is hypocrisy, and God does not accept hypocrisy because He is a God of truth. Verse 17, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. In reality, these are pretenders because you can't love God and have a relationship with Him if you don't love the truth. And this idea of hate discipline, discipline is a word for instruction. In fact, it's so rendered such in the King James. They hate God's truth and even cast my words behind. They actually treat the word of God with contempt. They want nothing to do with it. If they really wanted something to do with it, they would be reading and studying it, and they would be going to churches where it is taught instead of churches that want to tickle ears and compromise all of those things. And then he goes on to say, and here's the wickedness of society. It's found in the actions of people. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. Pleased with a thief? That is, they find, in verse 18, they find no shame or fault, but actually engage in the same activity given the opportunity. He says, and you associate with adulterers. Associate actually means participate with, or in other words, at the opportunities for sin, they also are adulterers. So there's wickedness demonstrated in their actions in every form. And then verse 19 says, you let your mouth loose an evil and your tongue frames deceit. A mouth evil, tongue frames deceit. They employ their mouths in doing those things that are contrary to God, who is a God of truth. And they purposely promote falsehood and lies. Deceit and destruction are the outcomes. It should remind us of Romans chapter 3, where it speaks in that section of the depravity of man and how his tongue, his mouth, is such a destroyer. In fact, in verse 20, he says, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. This evil of wickedness that comes forth from the heart out of the mouth is not even just confined to other people out there that you're associated with, but even guilty against their closest relatives. And it shows the depth of the wickedness of the heart, even their own kin, just like Cain slew Abel and then even had no remorse concerning it. This should remind us of the seven things. He says six things and then adds one in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates, because that's the list that we see here. The slate of things that God in particular hates, and you see it never changes. It's the same today. The hypocrisy is shown on the one hand by their participation in worship, while at the same time they're living in their relationship with others, doing everything that God hates. So verse 21 speaks of sure judgment. He says, these things you have done and kept silence. You thought I was just like you. Why is man so foolish to do these things? Well, obviously, there is blindness and spiritual blindness and foolishness that exist with man. But the real reason here, he states, is that you thought I was just like you. He thinks that he's getting away with it, because man gets away with that in society, doesn't he? And God doesn't balance the books every day. He keeps silence. In fact, Romans 2 verse 5 talks about the fact that God is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And so a wicked man thinks that God's just like him. They don't follow the word of God. They don't read what we're reading today. And so they just think, because we don't see God every day acting, we can just, and our wickedness just continues, and so we can just be consumed in wickedness. And because we're getting away with it, God really doesn't care. He's just like me. They believe God is a compromiser, a pushover, to be tricked, duped, or that his standards are the same as theirs. But they're wrong. And he says, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. This is back to the courtroom. I will bring every bit of this to account. I will do it before them. They will behold the enormity of their actions. And the idea is that no one is getting away with anything. God will bring all to bear in the day of judgment. And so the idea here is thorough, extreme, exhaustive, personal, and complete. There will be no escaping it. In fact, Romans 2:6 says that man will be judged for everything that he does, every act. Now, in summary, he closes this out verse 22 and 23. What is the problem here? He says, now consider this, you who forget God. You who forget God is living and acting as if God does not exist or matter, which is so foolish. And that's what the natural man does. What will God's response be? Well, he says, or I will tear you in pieces. And this is a graphic picture that would have been something that the people of that day would understand. And if you watch the nature shows, you will too. Of a lion or a powerful beast tearing apart a weak beast. You see, in a lion chase down an antelope or something and just begin to just tear the flesh off. Now, that's the picture that is given here. But here, God is far more capable of destruction than any beast. His destruction is eternal. And so this is a picture that should cause fear in what God says. And there's none to deliver. There will be no escape, no possibility of escape from God's judgment. It is a sure thing. And then in conclusion, he says in verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and this is a summary of the psalm, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Sacrifice of thanksgiving, a grateful heart that is genuine. Same thing we've discussed. And orders his way aright. So here is again, worship on the one hand, and living right in accordance with that worship. In conformity to God's will, working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, as we think of in Philippians 2:12. Worship and living right. Essentials of a right relationship with God. Why? Because of a changed heart. Now, the Bible is clear about that. It's not our assent to religious things or even our profession. It is possession that counts, whether we really have God and whether that is exemplified in our relationship vertical and our relationship horizontal. And he says, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. This is the one who is truly saved and will not undergo the judgment of God, as back in verse 22. Those that have exemplified this in their life because of what God has done in their heart. A clear testimony of the reality. One of the radio commentators is always using the term, I live in Realville, or I live in reality. And I like that, because that's what the Bible does. It lives in Realville. It lives in reality. And that's what God is saying here. In this day of judgment, things are going to be real. They're not going to be false or hokey. And so the general idea is in this psalm, there is a coming solemn judgment of all mankind. And the basis of God's judgment will not be determined by the observance of external forms of religion. God will judge people impartially for how they live. Mere religious exercises and pretenses are inadequate. No worship of God is acceptable, which does not spring from a genuinely grateful, trusting heart. And those that are reflect his true salvation. And that's why the judgment can be based on these two issues, the reality of our worship, the reality of how we are living. And so the question, of course, comes back to where we are today. As we look at a psalm like this, that's very revealing. First of all, because we recognize there's coming a day of judgment. And that's something that we should all have in mind as we live. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There should be a proper respect for what God is going to do. He is our Creator, and he's going to judge us. Of course, it'd also be love. We love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But are we sincerely seeking to please him in our lives? He tells us very clearly what that means. And we recognize that only by his strength can we fulfill that. And we'll never fulfill it perfectly. That's not the point. But as Paul says in Philippians 3, I press on, forgetting what lies behind. I press on to the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I have run the gamut extremely fast here, but still ran us out of time. But we can go a minute or two or three over. Does anybody have a comment that they would like to make? Yes, sir. It's always about the heart. Amen. Amen.
And it's always about the heart. And God is so awesome because he wants you not to love him, but just for him practical acts. Not just religious stuff that they're good, but helping widows and orphans and loving your neighbor. These things are practical good because God wants you to love others. I just think it's awesome how the Lord gives us a heart to worship.
Amen. It is the bottom line issue, isn't it? Yes, sir. Amen. Yeah. Amen. And that's where I think back up. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. We're not talking here about perfection, but we are talking about dependence upon him. And that's why I said that he designed us to be in a position of being dependent upon him, and he does forgive. He does change things as we call upon him. He blesses us and all of that. But do you see in what you're saying there, the fact, too, in the world system of things, that the world follows a pattern of popularity, and they will associate with the wicked before they will associate with the righteous. In fact, the righteous are judgmental, so they want nothing to do with them. When somebody comes out nationally and says something against homosexuality, for example, or something else, well, they are immediately, angrily castigated by the popular people of the world. The Hollywoodites and all of them, you know, line up and cast stones at them. You're not loving and you're not this and that and the other. So there is always that propensity to associate with wickedness, which is the popular thing to do. But that's not what the person of God will do. They're going to be more concerned about what God thinks and humbly follow him. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, thank you for the fact that your word is consistent from the beginning to the end of what you require of us and what our relationship with you should look like and be. We recognize it's because of grace. We recognize it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. We recognize it is real, and we thank you that you indeed do change hearts and lives under your new covenant, and you grant grace to live in a way that is pleasing to you, even though not perfectly. And we pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ in our vertical and in our horizontal relationships. Thank you for the encouragement that there is coming a day of judgment, and we recognize that if we are not judged, it's because we are covered by the one who gave himself for us. And that is our hope, and that is our joy. Help us to worship you today in the time remaining. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.